Today, this message hopefully will come through the power of the Holy Spirit because I'm tired. And I've had my coffee and I'm still tired. So we're going to talk this morning about the destruction of the temple and the end of times. Now, it's a two-part series. So this week it's going to be mainly about the temple. And, you know, as I was studying this week and thinking, here we are in the summer, and it's dry, and it's hotter than normal, and each of the seasons are different, and they each have special things about them. And I think it's absolutely amazing that God gave us seasons, and so we have a change in the year. And I thought about when Joyce and I lived in Papua New Guinea, where we really only had two seasons. The wet season, which was 8 months long, and the dry season, which was 4 months. And the dry season meant that it just rained a little less than the wet season. And there wasn't a lot of difference in the seasons. And I was thinking that we have these four seasons in New Mexico, and they're really nice compared to a lot of places in the country. None of them are real severe. And so this week I was thinking of snow. And partly because as I studied and I was reading the writings of Josephus, he talks about the whiteness of the temple is like snow. And then I also was thinking about it because, you know, I don't know about you, but the first snow of the season, when all the browns and the dull oranges and red are suddenly covered and everything is white and clean and pristine. And I thought, you know, that's always a neat sight for me. And so today, though, we're going to talk about the temple. And in our text today, Jesus and his followers are walking through the temple. They're going down the marble steps of the entrance, and the disciples point out to Jesus how beautiful the temple is. Now, what we have to understand was the temple was beautiful, but it was not complete. The temple was not complete. In fact, it hadn't been complete for almost 2,000 years. And in our passage, this is the third time in the book of Luke that Jesus predicts the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and it's the most detailed. The first two times are found in chapters 13 and 19. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote on all sorts of aspects of Jewish history. In his writings called The Wars of the Jews, written in 73 AD, he gives details of the description of the temple, which was completed in 66 AD in all of its splendor. So reading from the book 5, chapter 5, section 6 of Josephus, it says, "Now the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either man's minds or eyes. It was all covered. It was covered all with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun, it reflected back a very fiery splendor, and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have if they had looked into the sun's rays. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were coming from a great distance, like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not gilt, they were exceedingly white." So the temple was over 150 feet tall, sitting on the temple mound, and could be seen literally from miles away. And it appeared as a mount of marble white snow, gilded with gold. You know, it had to be in a very impressive sight. I can remember years ago when we were living in Reno, there was a ministry called Promise Keepers. And we rented a bus, and took a bunch of men from Reno down to Oakland, the Coliseum, to see the speakers and participate in Promise Keepers. And as it would be, we broke down on the way there. The bus broke down, and we finally got there. And we were in what I always called the nosebleed section, the very last row at the top. And sitting there listening, and I can't even remember who the speaker was, but listening to a great man of God speak. And I looked over, and I could see the gold roof of the Mormon temple where I used to worship. And I was sitting here in the Oakland Coliseum listening to a man of God, and it's what I worship now. And what an emotional experience that was, of where I had been and where God had brought me. You know, it was an impressive sight to me, just as the temple was an impressive sight to those people. And I was thinking about the temple. I mean, we have modern construction methods now, but can you imagine that some of the stones in the temple on the Temple Mount were over 40 feet long and weighed over 100 tons. How difficult that would even be today with our modern equipment. And no wonder it took so many years to rebuild and remodel the temple. And I was thinking about all the effort it took to cut those stones by hand. And then what they had to do to bring them into the Temple Mount and lay them in place. What a massive structure it was for its day. You know, some of the names that were associated with the temple are King David, King Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, are just some of the people. What a rich history this temple had. A temple that was supposed to attract people from all over the world to Jerusalem to know the true God. You know, Herod started the remodel and the rebuilding of the temple in 20 BC. And it continued all through the life of Jesus, through his ministry. And it wasn't finished until 66 AD, 86 years. And they were rebuilding, not building from scratch. And so, and it stayed in place for over 30 years, about 33 years after Jesus' death, and it was finished just 4 years before the Romans would utterly destroy it, and not one stone would stand upon another. 86 years to remodel and rebuild, and it stood for 4 years complete. In our passage today, Jesus predicts for a third time the destruction of the temple. But there's something else that's going on here that we need to see and understand. While he's teaching about the destruction of the temple that was not that far off, he also leaps ahead through centuries and also talks about his second coming and the destruction of this age. Therefore, I think we need to keep in mind that Jesus is speaking about two different events, the destruction of the temple and the end of the age. There's great debate among all the theologians about whether it's one event or two events. And many of those theologians are much smarter than I am. But this is all I can do. I studied and I prayed all week and tried to discern what God wants us to know from His Word. And that's what I'm going to try to do this morning. In this passage, we discover the disciples were confused. They thought that the destruction of the temple and the end of the age were the same things. So Jesus does some ecological clarification for them, and I believe for us as well. And I want us to take notice that Jesus is clarifying a few things. And I want to clarify them now so as we work through the scriptures, you'll see those. First, the destruction of the temple will happen in one generation, but the end of the age is in the distant future. Second, since there are signs that the temple is about to be destroyed, he tells those listening what they should look for and what they should do when the signs appear. And third, since the signs of to alert worshipers that the end of the age is approaching, those signs are general signs that we may know the season. It tells us we will not know the day and the time of Christ's return. So Jesus instructs the disciples and he instructs us through the scriptures that we should always, always be ready for his return. And think about it. A world of wars and rumors of wars and plagues and sickness and evil. It's the state of the natural world. These conflicts, these evils and natural calamities have been present since the fall, and they've diminished at times, and they've increased at times throughout the centuries. But they've always been there. And even though Jesus calls the end time events signs, they're not signs in the sense of the specific signs that the people could see that it was the time for the destruction of the temple. They're not signs that we can look out and just say, hey, there it is. Let's get ready. He's coming. We are to always be ready. There will be very clear signs. There will be significant signs when Jesus actually returns. And the world is corrupt. It is evil. And it's going to continue that way. And it's going to grow worse according to the scriptures until Jesus returns. That brings up a question that I've been asked a fair amount lately. Is why does God allow evil? That's a tough question. Why does he allow evil like wars and plagues and famines? The state of the world grows ever worse and we're seeing evil taking place in every corner of the planet. Because we now have satellites, wars are instantaneous. We can know what's going on almost as they happen. Well, I want to answer this question the best I can, but I'm only going to answer it very, very briefly because it is a deep question. So I want you to start answering the question. First of all, we need to know God is perfect and he is absent of any evil. However, evil exists in our fallen world because of sin. And further, evil and sin is never, never to be considered good. Even though our society is calling evil acts good, that's not what we do. The fact is that evil exists as part of God's plan and design for salvation because it shows people their desperate, desperate need for their Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, evil serves a purpose in God's plan of salvation. Evil then serves God's plan of salvation, and therefore, it is good that evil exists. But to call evil good, or good as evil, is sin, and it's not allowed. James Montgomery Boyce, who was a great pastor and wrote many books, a man I love reading, who died about 20 years ago or so, he made this statement, this profound statement that I love. He said, where did that come from? I don't know where that came from, but as I told you, I was tired this week, so obviously when I was making these slides, that's an oops. But he said, God's judgment in the end will be so absolutely perfect that the damned will agree with the righteousness of their damnation. They will have no excuse. And see, as we understand, every knee, it says in Scripture, will bow before God. Those who are cast into hell for all eternity will bow before God. They will just never be allowed to be in his presence. Now, you take away fire and brimstone. Some people say that's all allegorical. To be in hell for all eternity without the presence of God is bad enough. Then you throw in the hell, the fire, the brimstone, and the suffering and the agony, and it gets even worse. So, what this tells me is we cannot do what much of the Christian world is doing. We cannot change God or His Word. We need to try to disconnect from this world and understand who God is from His perspective, not from man's perspective. And this is why we don't want to make any adjustments to the Word of God. If we start making adjustments to the Word of God, we're going to end up with a watered-down Word that is meant to please human perspective. We must hold fast to God's Word just as He gave it, just as He inspired it. And we must then try to shift gears out of this world and see Him from His perspective and not from our human fallen perspective. I want to start with a kind of foundational assertion as we begin to break into the study of this Word. I want you to understand that I believe in this passage, one of the key things we see is that the time of the Old Testament temple and priesthood came to an end when the perfect temple, the perfect priest, the perfect priesthood came to earth in the form of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have to acknowledge that we are sinners that God has saved by His grace through our belief in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And when we believe in Christ, then He gives us the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, to dwell within us. And as we learn, as we become sanctified, and we learn to surrender to the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to endure various trials and challenges thrown at us every day in this fallen world. As we surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit, we gain power, not ours, God's power. And that power then increases our faith. And think about it. Just as Peter was able to get out of the boat and start walking on the water towards Jesus, all went really well until he took his eyes off of Christ and his faith faltered. We must keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and understand that everything we need to strengthen our faith, everything that is for our good, everything that is for the glory of God is found in no one else other than Jesus Christ. The temple came crashing down in 70 AD just as Jesus said it would. And also this present age will come crashing down when our Lord Jesus returns as He has promised. Christ calls to each and every person saying, you need to find me, you need to believe in me before I return. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, we are to be ready every day as we wait for the Lord's glorious return. Let's begin this morning with prayer. Father, you give us your word and you have a purpose for that. Because we see everything from a broken human standpoint. Your word then helps us set aside our brokenness, our confusion, and helps us understand who you are and who we are in you. And so, Father, I ask that this day you will help us do that. You will help us walk away from ourselves and walk towards you and grow closer to you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. So last week we saw where the rich liked people seeing them give money, and that there were 13 golden vessels that people would put their money in as they entered the temple. And think about it, the temple is this beehive in some way of activity, because they're doing all this remodel, this construction, plus all the sacrifices are going on at the same time. And so rebuilding the temple had been going on for over 50 years at this point. It costs a lot of money. And so that's one of the reasons they were taxing and collecting all the things they were collecting. Where do you think the Catholic Church got its idea of doing indulgences so that they could gather money to build cathedrals? Probably reading Luke and saw how they financed the temple. Well, they're walking through this temple that's being rebuilt. It's magnificent. But like the rest of Jerusalem that is admiring the temple and all that's going on, Jesus isn't all that impressed. Those who controlled the temple had become corrupt. And twice Jesus had run off those practicing the corrupt selling practices found within the temple courts. Now as Jesus is walking with his disciples and others, we read in verse 5, it says, while they were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So Jesus is alluding to the time in the near future when true worshipers will no longer worship God at the temple, but they will worship in spirit and truth, and they will worship wherever they are. He's referring to the destruction that's coming in 70 AD. Man had corrupted God's temple, and God cannot be pleased with sin and corruption. So God is going to see that the temple is destroyed, and he replaces the temple with Jesus Christ, and he replaces the temple with believers in Christ who become living temples to God. The end of the temple at the center, as the centerpiece of worshiping God, is dramatically demonstrated when Jesus is crucified. And at that moment, Jesus gives up his human mortal life. The veil of the temple is torn in two. Not from the bottom to the top, which would be normal, but from the top to the bottom. Again, quoting Josephus and Scripture, we know this from the veil. Josephus wrote, it said, when the temple was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, the ark was no longer present in the Holy of Holies. Instead, a portion of the floor was raised slightly to indicate where the ark should stand. In Jewish tradition, two curtains separated the Holy of Holies from the less holy place during the period of the Second Temple. Now, the Second Temple is the one that Herod is remodeling and is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. These curtains were woven with motifs directly from the loom rather than the earlier temple where they were embroidered. The veil of the Holy Holies had a thickness of 4 inches and was 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide. Now, the top of our ceiling at this very pitch is 15 feet. So the veil was 4 times as high as this wall. And it weighed well over a ton. Can you imagine what it took to tear that in two? Not a human power. It was too thick. It was too heavy. It certainly could have collapsed. But to tear it in two was non-human. If we go to chapter 23 of Luke, it says it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. See, God saw that the temple was destroyed because after Jesus' death on the cross, the temple was rendered ineffectual for covering sins of mankind. Sin would no longer need to be covered with sacrifices, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, sins are removed. We read in Romans, it says, the deliverer, or the redeemer, or Jesus Christ will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Their sins were only taken away because of Jesus Christ, not because of an animal system of sacrifices. The old temple system that covered sin is gone. Jesus removes or takes away our sins so God sees them no more. I didn't say we didn't have to live with the consequences of our sins. That we will live with and deal with all our life. But the need for the temple had ended, and the dawn of God's redemption of mankind through the Savior, God the Son, had begun. The disciples believed Jesus when he said the temple would be destroyed, but they also had questions about the timing of its destruction. In verse 7, they asked Jesus, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Matthew gives even more detail. Jesus left the temple and was going away, and when the disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, saying, "You see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Jesus, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" These are two different events. One of the things that should have been real obvious, that the destruction of the temple was coming, was the Roman army. Now, you know, Germany in World War II, when they invaded Poland, it was called the Blitzkrieg. It was so fast, it was called lightning. And they took over the country very quickly. Well, that's not the way it happened in Jesus' time. They had carts and men and horses, and they traveled maybe 30 miles in a day. They would have known the Roman army was coming before they got there. And Jesus says, "It's time to get out of Dodge. You should leave Jerusalem and head for the mountains." So let's examine Luke, and we'll see what Jesus' words have and what they mean, both for the near and the far foretelling that he's giving. In verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not be led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them." Jesus' concern was for his followers. The temple had been exploited by men, and now, as the scriptures teach us, there is this new way that has arrived. The way of salvation brought by Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, because there was a new way, there would be a temptation by many men to exploit this new way of Christ and capitalize on it for their own gain. Men would come and twist Jesus' words for their gain, while others would come and create whole new teachings because they claimed to have special revelation. For example, within a few decades, history shows us there was the rise of the Gnosticism that taught there was a superior spiritual knowledge for those who were special and true believers in Christ, and that Christ was only an emissary of a remote, supreme, divine being. A little truth there, right? But a lot of lie. And then came Gnosticism, was soon also on the scene, and that taught that Jesus was a truly spiritual being and therefore could not have possessed a physical body. These false practices started soon after the church was birthed, and they have continued to this very day. And they will continue until the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus knew what was coming. He was concerned for the disciples and that they would remain true to God's word and his teachings. So false teachers, it tells us, will abound. And they will have, we've seen them all through history. And isn't this one reason, you think, because of false teachers, that Jesus Christ inspired the New Testament, that God inspired writers of the New Testament so his word could not be twisted and changed? Don't you think that was the reason the New Testament was written in Greek? Greek is a very precise language. And so it was hard to turn around and manipulate that language into things that God didn't want it to say. The New Testament is eternal. It's the Word of God. And it's clear. There are some complicated passages in the Bible. But when we look at the breadth of the Bible, the message is clear. Jesus wants to clarify to his disciples that the temple and the end of the age, as we see in Matthew chapter 24, are two different events. The disciples wrongly connected the destruction of the temple and the end of the age. I mean, think about it. Jesus says this massive temple, over 150 feet tall, and blocks of stone that weighed hundreds of tons. Not one stone would stand on another. That's a pretty massive event. And so they thought if the destruction of the temple was such a massive, cataclysmic event in the Jewish world, that it also had to mark the end of the time, the end of the age. There's even more information given in Matthew, Mark's accounts. So Jesus explains that some will even see the destruction of the temple. But he doesn't say they're going to see the end of the age. Jesus begins to explain in verse 9. He says, "When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." There will be signs prior to the destruction of the temple. And Jesus wants the disciples to be aware and recognize these signs. And when they see them, he says, head for the hills. But I think he also wanted them to use all this to be able to give testimony of Christ and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, first you will hear of wars and tumults. Do not be terrified, for these things have to take place. And then he follows up with these actions. He said, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilence. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Jesus wants his followers to be prepared for the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and for them not to be afraid, to know that with this will come opportunity to witness. At the time of the temple's destruction in 70 AD, were any of the apostles still alive? Well, one I can think of real quick is John, right? Because he wrote Revelation and he didn't write that until about 90 AD or so. But Matthew is alive. Philip is alive. And possibly, we're not 100% sure, Judas, the son of James, and Simon the Zealot are still alive. See, Jesus was telling them that some of his disciples were going to see this very destruction. Titus's Roman army surrounded Jerusalem and they laid siege. And guess what they did? They brought famine to Jerusalem. And some of the ancient writings tell us that cannibalism started happening in Jerusalem because the people were so starved. And then, once the once the people were starved to a point of they couldn't hardly function, then the army invades the city. And every man, woman, and child was put to a sword. Millions of people were killed and slaughtered. We have the advantage that they didn't have. We have history, right? And if we don't learn from history, which we seem to have a problem with, then it will repeat itself. But we can look back and see some of the things that Jesus was talking about, not just Titus's huge army. In 61 AD, there was a severe earthquake in Pygaria, northwest of Israel in the present day of Turkey. And it was, according to ancient writings, felt all the way down to Jerusalem. In 62, the earthquake and the first eruption of Mount Vesuvius heralded the coming destruction of Pompeii and was known about in Israel. The Roman-Parthian War lasted from 58 to 63 AD. The revolt of the Batari against Rome was fought from 69 to 70 AD. And then, we don't have a name for it, but there was a bright, large comet that appeared in 69 AD. And night after night, it was recorded that you could see it in the sky. And it was in the shape of a sword. In 66 AD, the war began between the Jews and Rome that eventually led the Roman Titus sending his armies in and conquering Jerusalem and destroying the temple. See, the signs Jesus spoke of and the destruction of the temple happened within one generation. Jesus told them these things would happen in the near future and not to be afraid. See, fear leads to confusion. And that then leads to men taking advantage of the church. And that leads to people who walk away from Christ because they don't understand who the true Christ and true God are. Have we experienced that in our own time? Of course. All you have to do is watch Christian TV and some of these TV evangelists. That's what they do. They confuse the church. They change the Word of God. See, Jesus says, don't worry about that. Stay true to my Word. Don't fear persecution, because persecution is going to come within Israel and from without Israel. And for us today, confusion and persecution is going to come not for only outside of the church, but it's going to come from within the church as well. And Jesus says, don't be led astray. Remain faithful. Don't be afraid. Trust in Christ who is eternal. The signs will warn believers of the coming warm and wrath, and they are to escape Jerusalem, but they're not to escape so they can just live. They're to escape so they can share the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we have revolt in this country, if we things get worse in this country and your life is spared, what are you supposed to do with it? Hide in a cave? No. You survive so that you can share the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we come believers of Jesus Christ, we're given this gift of the Holy Spirit, God, to live within us. The problem is we have to surrender. And for those of us like me who are stubborn and have an ego, surrendering sometimes is not easy. But the more we surrender, the more we become the temple of God. And the more we become useful by God. And the more we become and grow closer to God. So with the destruction of the temple and the arrival of Jesus also comes the destruction of the priesthood. Remember, I started with this foundational thought I wanted you to lock onto, that the time of the Old Testament temple and the priesthood have come to an end with the perfect temple, and the perfect priest or priesthood came to earth in the form of Jesus Christ. It is my assertion that after Jesus' death and resurrection, the temple no longer served any real purpose in God's kingdom. It was obsolete. It was ineffective. Now, what do we have that has recently come up in the last 30 years in our world? Messianic Christians? If the temple is no longer effective, if the temple is no longer needed, why would we want to go back to the temple system? Is it not like a dog returning to its vomit? The days after Jesus' death and resurrection, for 33 years the temple stood, and for 33 years the Jewish leaders still did their temple business. They still sold sacrifices, and those offerings meant nothing. They had no meaning to God. They killed a lot of animals for a whole lot of nothing. The priests still performed their services, but they were obsolete and they had lost their value. The day of the priests was over, the purpose of the temple was over, and all of that would come tumbling down. For believers in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, a new day had dawned. They were saved by God's only begotten Son, the final sacrifice, the one true priest. Believers were the living temple of God. There was no longer a reason to go to temple. There was no longer the reason to buy and do animal sacrifice. Believers sought God everywhere, and they found God everywhere. Believers now had a high priest who was eternal and sinless. I'm going to read several long passages to you from the book of Hebrews, because it confirms that Jesus is eternal. It confirms that Jesus is sinless. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 22 of Hebrews, it says, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, is eternal. He has entered into the eternal Holy of Holies, not one made by man in an earthly temple built in Jerusalem. Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father in the Holy of Holies of eternal heaven. Let me read to you from chapter 9 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 24. It says, For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away the sin by sacrifice of himself. Jesus is the high holy priest. The work is final. It is eternal. Taking us to chapter 10 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 11, it says, Every priest stands at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he was perfected for all time for those who are being sanctified. The Word of God testifies that the time of the Old Testament temple and the priesthood came to an end when the perfect temple, the perfect priesthood, came to earth in the form of Jesus Christ. We, my beloved, we need to see everything we need, everything we hope for, in the person and Godhood of Jesus Christ, the final priest, the final sacrifice. Jesus was sinless, therefore he did not need to offer a sacrifice for himself. But he offered a sacrifice once and forever for all those who come to God through the Father through him. Because Jesus is immortal, he is perfect, he will never need to be replaced. Jesus was also fully human, and he alone was qualified to bear the human sins of the world because he was the only human who never sinned. He is perfect. And as the only perfect one, the only holy priest, he is the one and only mediator between believers and God the Father. My beloved, because of Jesus Christ, we possess a joy and a peace the world does not understand. Marion asked during our prayer and praise time, if you've had turmoil, if you've had a difficult week, if things were coming down on you, what did you have that the world doesn't have? We find it in John chapter 14, verse 27. It says, Jesus says, he gives us peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Do you think Stephen was troubled and afraid when they were stoning him? Not when he looked to heaven and he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit gave him the words he needed to say, and he had a peace as he is put to death. We have this peace by this means. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. We possess something the world does not understand, and we possess something if the world did understand, they would desperately want. To realize how special and precious each one of you are in the sight of God, that he has called you and he has saved you through Jesus Christ. As surely as the temple fell, our Lord will return. Next week, we're going to look at what Jesus teaches in this passage concerning his second coming and the end of the age. Until then, live in Christ. Live with a passion for Christ. Enjoy your life in Christ as no one without Christ can. Live for his glory. Live with peace and live with hope that is eternal. This is what Christ does for every believer. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. And we just ask, Father, that you help strengthen our faith. Help us, Father, set aside our egos. Help us, Father, surrender ourselves to your Holy Spirit, that we may know you closer and better. Father, we love you, and we want to bring you glory. Help us do this. In Christ's name, amen.